We long for the day when we will walk by sight, but we rest in the comfort that you can open our eyes now so that we might see you by faith. So superintend this time this evening as we open your word. Let us, living stones, see your excellencies in your word that we might proclaim them as we have been made to do. Amen. Please be seated. And turn to 1 Peter, please. And if you need to use the Pew Bible in front of you, that's on page 1294, near the end of the Bible. This is an amazing passage that we're going to be coming under this evening, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. It's full of vivid imagery. It's steeped in the Old Testament. It's the culmination of this first section of Peter's letter, and I trust it will be a blessing for us all. So this, again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Listen closely now, for this is God's holy word. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Almost 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Peter wrote a letter to the elect exiles in what we now call southern Turkey. And one of the central themes of this letter was a call to holiness. Peter praises God for the living hope to which we have all been born again, a hope which has been revealed through and secured by our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we've been born again, because of this living hope which we've inherited, because of this salvation we've received, we are to live lives of holiness. We are to be holy as God is holy. But friends, our holiness is not the point. It's not the goal. It's not our chief end. It's the beginning. It's us being set apart so that we can fulfill our actual purpose. And that's what Peter tells us about in this passage, our purpose. Having praised God for our living hope and commanding us to be holy, he steps back to give us some context, to give us understanding of what is this all for. And to do so, as we just read, you saw he uses a few different images and a few different illustrations. But the main image is of a house, a spiritual house that God is building. It's a holy house, set apart for sacrifices to be offered, and a house where the glory of Christ is proclaimed. God is building a holy house with a purpose, where we might serve God and declare his glory. But it's also a spiritual house unlike any other, and contrary to our expectations and the expectations of the world. This holy house is built with what the world rejects. Peter promises honor to those who believe in the one whom the world rejected, and honor to the dishonorable and the downtrodden of the world, these elect exiles. And he calls those exiles, these dispersed exiles from all over the place, one people. And he puts them to work as a kingdom of priests, holy in his service. These are strange ideas to the world. This is a strange house. But in God's house, like this chief cornerstone, it is chosen and precious. So let's look at this holy house and the purpose of this holy house. We'll look in three points. God is building a holy house first with living stones. Second, he's building it according to his plan. And third, he's building it for proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. With living stones, according to his plan for proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. So first, let's look again at verses 4 and 5, where we see God building a holy house with living stones. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, if this description reminds you of the temple, good job. The spiritual house where sacrifices are offered ought to get us thinking about that temple, the holy house of the Lord that Solomon built. Now, there are differences, no question. Our life is no longer tied to Jerusalem. This spiritual house is just that. It's spiritual. It's not physical. And its location is wherever we are, even right here. But not because of this roof or this pulpit, this cross behind me or these pews in front of me, but because of you and me. God is building his holy house with us. But there are many similarities too. And so though the hour has come where we no longer worship the Father in Jerusalem on that holy hill, this spiritual house is still meant to be a holy place, a holy house, a house set apart for worship and service. And the scriptures have a lot to say about that kind of house. 1 Kings chapter 6, 7, and 8 contain the description of the house of the Lord that Solomon built. And the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles beginning in chapter 3 contains much of the same. We also have Exodus 25, 6, and 7, a detailed description of the tabernacle, the precursor to the temple. And then we have the longest in Ezekiel 40 through 47, we have Ezekiel's vision of the temple. That's a lot of biblical real estate, don't you think? Now, if you've read those passages, you are aware that they are not perhaps the most exciting chapters of Scripture. But if you've read them, you've seen the detail and the meticulous care that is recorded in those descriptions. That should teach us something. The temple was not put together by the lowest bidder. The materials were not from the scratch and dent section or the clearance section. They were the choicest, the best, the most sought after and precious materials. Nothing else would do, not for the holy place. Well, this is a holy house too, the one that Peter is describing, that God is building, and the same principle applies. So this holy house must be built with the best of materials. Nothing less will do. Now, in that light, it makes sense that Christ our Lord is the chief cornerstone, doesn't it? He is the Holy One, the one who fulfilled all righteousness. The fact that the world rejected him doesn't change that. It only shows that those builders are still in darkness. They couldn't see. He is the choicest of the choice. He is the holiest of the holy. He did all that Adam did not, all that we could not. God is building his holy house, which means using holy materials, and the cornerstone, the living stone to whom we come, is the Holy One. So I get why he is here. But every other stone must be holy too for a holy house. And so here we begin to see just how weird this spiritual house is. A holy house must be built with the choicest and the best, but God used me. I'm not holy. I haven't done anything righteous on my own. I'm more like that crooked 2x4 at Home Depot that everyone pushes past to get to the good ones. I'm the rough stone, not quite the right shape. And so I don't understand why me, but Peter is telling me, he's telling you, who maybe feels the same way, that you too are a living stone, just like Christ, the living stone. And you too have been built up into this holy house. Friends, Peter not only commands us to be holy in this letter, here he is telling us that we are holy. We are set apart as holy priests. When it says here to be a holy priesthood, that's not describing something future. Peter is telling us our purpose, the purpose of what we already are, have been made to be. We've been born again and set apart, built into this holy temple, made holy priests, every one of us, so that we can offer what we were made to offer and do what we were made to do, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. God didn't pick me because I'm holy. He chose and called me holy. He chose you and called you holy and gives you honor, not shame. Don't let this be a burden. It should amaze us. He says you are righteous in his sight for Christ's sake. So listen closely, brother or sister, who might right now be feeling the weight of the world or the weight of your own sin, who might be thinking, surely I cannot be part of this holy house. If only the best will do, I have no place here. If you are in Christ and you're thinking that, you are wrong. Our God is the God who uses the weak things of this world, who is building his house with what the world has rejected. Not with the best, most perfect quarried stones, not with the most straight-grained and perfect 2x4s. No, friends, our God builds a perfectly straight and upright temple with the crooked and the knotted beams, with the rough and the unshapen stones, with the rejected and the leftover ones, who are in his sight, chosen and precious. God is building his holy house with living stones, with you and with me. He has made us holy priests so that we can offer our service to him. We don't deserve it, but he has done it. And he is doing it just as he has planned to do, which is our next point. God is building his holy house according to his plan. It's all going according to his plan. Let's look again at verses 6, 7, and 8. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Remember, Peter is stepping back so that we can really see what's going on here. God is building his holy house with the plan that stood in Scripture, here quoted from Isaiah and the Psalms. But even more, it's the plan from before the world began. None of this is improvising. All of this is according to God's appointment. And Peter makes that explicit here twice. Now, it doesn't perfectly come through in the ESV, which is a good and a faithful translation, but let me bring this out for us. The word in Greek that is translated laying in verse 6, behold, I am laying in Zion. Well, that's the same word in verse 8 that is translated as destined. It's like a bookend of these three verses. So perhaps we could also read this as, behold, I have appointed in Zion. And then at the end, the stumblers disobey as they were appointed to do. It's the same word in both those places because Peter wants us to understand that this is all according to the appointment of the Lord. This is all as he has destined it. Now, this first quote is from Isaiah chapter 28. It's part of a woe against Ephraim, against Israel, and a condemnation against those who sought rescue from their troubles in others and not in God. But then in the midst of that promised judgment came this promise of hope. Hope because God himself has laid a foundation in Zion, and those who believe in him will not be put to shame. The Jews understood that this was a prophecy about the Messiah, about the coming Son of David. But that's not the only mention in the Old Testament of a cornerstone. In Psalm 118, as we already sang this evening, it adds some important details. It's not just any cornerstone. It's the one rejected by men that is chosen and precious. And then back in Isaiah again, this time in chapter 8, we learn that this stone is not only a cornerstone. It's not only a sanctuary for God's people. This cornerstone has also become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, Peter is tying all these passages together, as Paul does also in Romans chapter 9. Our Lord Jesus himself quotes these and applies them to himself, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he's tying this all together not only because this is the complete picture that God has been painting throughout the Old Testament, but more importantly, because this needs to be tied together for us. This needs to be spelled out clearly. If you've been in the church for a long time, you might be used to speaking this way. But historically speaking, and in pretty much every culture and religion that has ever existed, this is not normal. The good guy is supposed to win. You pick the tallest guy, the most handsome, the one with the biggest muscles, and you pick that guy to win your battles for you. Nobody picks the guy with no form or majesty, or the one with no beauty. But as we've already discussed, our God is the God who uses the weak things of this world and is building his house with what the world has rejected, and the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. We need this spelled out because this description, honor for those who believe and dishonor for those who do not, that is not how it looks from down here. We see rejection and persecution and trials. We see our Lord, the Holy One, rejected by men, the best cornerstone cast aside and discarded. And it feels like something has gone wrong. This can't be what was intended, can it? Yeah, it is. It's according to the plan to accomplish our redemption. God laid his foundation and his cornerstone according to his plan. It's the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. The same is true for us who share in our Lord's affliction and rejection, especially for those elect exiles who weren't feeling much honor. They were in the world anyway being put to shame. Their faith was being tested by various trials. They were being persecuted just like we are and many of our brothers and sisters are. And so we may be tempted to doubt. This can't be right, can it? Though we are cast aside by the world, and maybe even worse, we aren't destined for the dump or the trash heap. We're being built into the holy house, just as God appointed, the house that will not be shaken or destroyed. The other house that those builders are building, you don't want to be a part of that house. If you have not believed and fled to Christ, you are a part of a house that is built on sand, and the rain is falling, the floods are coming, the wind is blowing, and your house is going to fall. Even if it looks like the party is happening in that house, even if we look and it seems like they are always at ease, always increasing in riches, that's what they say anyway. But that house is in a slippery place. It is built on sand. Great is going to be the fall of the house that the world is building, and shame and dishonor and weeping and gnashing of teeth. But for you who believe, who come to the chief cornerstone, you will never be put to shame. Though rejected and shamed by the world for believing in the crucified and risen Savior, you are living stones and part of the house that will stand forever. The rain is falling, the floods are coming, the wind is blowing, but this house will not fall. Keep it coming. With this foundation and this cornerstone, it will not be moved. God is building his holy house with living stones according to his plan, not the world's plan, but the one revealed long beforehand. And God is not using the cornerstone or the building stone that the world wants, but that's part of the plan too. This house is the real place of honor. It's a house with a purpose, where service is to be rendered and the excellencies of this cornerstone are to be proclaimed. Which brings us to our final point. God is building his holy house for proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. Look with me again, please, at verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, Peter's talking in a really strange way. He's talking to all sorts of different races and different kingdoms and different nations and different people. He's talking to people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And now he's saying that they're one. This is not normal. This is not how it's supposed to work. If you're of this such and such a race and people, you're supposed to serve the gods of your fathers. You're supposed to serve them. And this other person of another such and such race and people, well, you serve your gods and the gods of your fathers. Even the Jews were no different. Let's forget for a second that God had promised Abraham that every nation would be blessed by them. It seems like too many of them did. All these monikers here that Peter uses, they were all used first of that chosen race, the physical descendants of Abraham. They were the priestly kingdom. Theirs was the holy nation. They were God's special people. But here, Peter is applying this to people from every nation and every group. You might notice that distinctions between Jew and Gentile are notably absent, not just in this passage we're looking at, but in the entire letter. There's a lot of debate in the scholarly literature about who these elect exiles were that Peter is writing to. Is he writing to mostly Jews? Is he writing to mostly Gentiles? Is it some mix of the two? I think it's clear that Peter doesn't want to make that distinction because it's irrelevant. All people are called to be holy, and all who come are holy. All are being built into this holy house. All have the same purpose. You are a chosen race. Not because of your bloodline, that doesn't matter. You've been chosen and adopted with one heavenly father, one older brother and savior, Jesus, united by one spirit. You are a royal priesthood, or perhaps we could say a priestly kingdom, a kingdom of priests. We've already talked a little bit about this one, the priestly service we've been made to offer. Every one of you, not just the ministers or office bearers, every one of you, the priesthood of all believers, set apart to serve your God. You're a holy nation with one Lord and one King, the King of Kings, who has made us his, set apart for him and for his service. And you're his people, a people for his possession, a people who were once in darkness, but now we're in his marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we're his people, his peculiar people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have. We're his people, brought together by him, rescued by him, the objects of his mercy, the objects of his love, and of his steadfast loving kindness. Peter here is borrowing language mainly from Exodus 19. And again, we should see that connection. That's important. Just as we said earlier with the house of the Lord and the temple. And so this applies to us. We should read Exodus 19 and understand it. But there's some differences too. And I want to read a little bit from Exodus 19 directly just to hear if you see the most important difference. The Lord called to him, that is Moses, out of the mountain saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." We should see the connection. Peter here is using the same language and applying it to us as God's redeemed people. We too have been redeemed. We're in that same line. But our context has changed just a bit, hasn't it? There's no more if. If you will obey my voice, you shall be my people. That if is done away. That if has been fulfilled. Christ himself fulfilled that if, and has bought us with his blood and made us his chosen race, made us priests in his kingdom. He's the Lord of our holy nation. We are people for Christ's possession. He brought us out of darkness and into his light. We're his people and we've received his mercy. and we've been built into a spiritual house for his service. These, my friends, are the excellencies that we get to proclaim. We're holy priests, but not offering sacrifices to appease God. There's no more bulls and goats that need to be killed, except maybe for the barbecue. Their blood didn't make things right anyway, but blood has been spilled, which has made us right, the blood of Christ. And so now we offer spiritual sacrifices of praise, of our obedience, as imperfect as it is. It's acceptable to God through Christ. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices, not allowing them to be conformed to this world, but are instead transformed by the Spirit at work within us. Each and every one of us here is a priest, offering those sacrifices through Christ. He has turned that terrible, bloody burden into our joyful service. Can you imagine the blood flowing when the temple service was in full swing? Or when the temple was dedicated by Solomon and 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep were sacrificed? The streets must have flowed with blood. But in this holy house, the spiritual house where spiritual sacrifices are offered, it's our praises and the overflow of our joy that pours forth. Praises for all that Christ has done for us, for the blood that he shed for us once for all. And he has fulfilled what we could not. He gave himself for us. He was rejected for us. He was raised again for us. He has gathered us in and made us his, brought us into his light. He has shown us his great mercy. He has saved us from the house that will certainly fall. Even now, he is holding us up. What can we do but proclaim his excellencies? What can we do but offer spiritual sacrifices through him? This is what we were made to do. This is not a burden, dear friends. This is something we ought to do. We ought to do what we're made to do. We ought to proclaim his excellencies. But this is something that we get to do. Not something we're doing if we want to be God's people. That if has been fulfilled. It's something we do because we are God's people. A calling that we pursue with joy because this is our purpose and our privilege. What we now get to do. Because all of Christ's works, his excellencies by which we have been made his. God is building his holy house. He's built it with us, living stones built upon Christ, the chief cornerstone. And he's building it according to his plan, as was foretold, despite what it looks like to the world, failure and defeat. He's building it for our honor. And this house will not fall. And we will never be put to shame. And he's building it for this ultimate purpose, that we might serve him and declare what he has done. Not just the minister's job, not just what I'm training for. It's what we are all called to do. It's what we were made to do. Ever since that first priest, Adam, in that first temple we call Eden. Where he failed and where we fail, Christ has succeeded. So tell of him and his marvelous works. Proclaim his excellencies, not as a burden, but as a joy, what we were made to do. Proclaim the glory of our heavenly Father who sent his only Son for us. Proclaim the glory of the Spirit who has raised us from our spiritual death and united us in this holy house. And proclaim the glory of Christ, rejected by men on our behalf, but chosen and precious in God's sight, who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who has saved us and made us his. To our triune God be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the great architect of this great house, Christ, our chief cornerstone, Spirit, you who are at work within us, our triune God, we thank you and we praise you for making us your people and for building this house. And we ask that you'd keep building, that you would keep adding stones, and we ask that you would use us, your people, priests in this holy house, to do what you have called us here to do, to offer spiritual sacrifices and proclaim your excellencies. We cannot do this on our own. And we praise you, we'll never have to, because you are the one building this house, So the glory is yours in this house and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen.